Well, obviously I'm not talking about every psalm in the Psalter. I said these were going to be psalm studies, so I'm picking here and there. And tonight we come to Psalm 27. You know how you can associate certain smells, sounds, not so much sights, because when you're seeing something, you're seeing something. That will take, I mean, we talk about deja vu, but that's like that feeling that you've been here before. But things where you hear things or whatever, and you can, they put you right in a particular place at a particular time in your life. Is that just me? This psalm has been one of my favorites since my first year in college. I don't know whether I read it before that or not, but I remember a particular evening right before choir practice when they had a little chapel at Westmont right next to where the choir practiced. So I'd go down there after dinner a little bit early sometimes to read and pray before we began to sing. And I remember reading the psalm and just having practically every word jump off the page. And so I remember that place at that time when I read this psalm. I hope it'll be a blessing to you too. For some of you, I'm sure it is one of your favorites as well. It may not get the press of Psalm 23, but it certainly is a wonderful psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we look at this psalm, right off on the surface of it, it has such words of comfort and encouragement and consolation as we anticipate, as we experience difficulties in this life. Most of us, not the same kind of persecution that David experienced at the hand of King Saul, although many of our fellow believers in the world face all that and worse. But we have our own troubles, we have our own distresses, those things that push us to our limits and beyond, and we wonder who will help us, and we thank you that the answer is readily at hand. The Lord, our covenant God, will help us because of who you are and what you have promised us. And if David could have that confidence under the law in the Old Covenant, how much more can we have that confidence in the Son of David, who has come to us in the New Covenant and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins and our reconciliation to you. So may the things that we reflect on this evening bless us, and may they glorify you, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As you read the Psalms, particularly if you sit down and read through them, it's really amazing how often this theme of enemies, adversaries, opposition arise, particularly in the first book of the Psalter. And here again, the psalmist experiences this threat from all around. It's easy, as I mentioned in my prayer, when we think about the life of David, to think about the threat that he experienced from King Saul. Once it became clear that David was going to be Saul's replacement, Saul was going to do something about that, and it led to terrible persecution and suffering on David's part. But then later in his life, he experienced a rebellion by his own beloved son Absalom. And so there are many times when David experienced difficulties. And we, as the people of God today, sometimes are surrounded by those same kinds of enemies. And in that context, then, in this particular psalm, the psalmist expresses his trust in the faithfulness of the Lord. And again, just remind you again that that name L-O-R-D, when it's all in capitals, that's the covenant name for God. We sometimes say it in its, at least what we take to be its Hebrew form, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, the four consonants. And it's a special name. It's the name that God gave to Israel through Moses and said, when you speak this name, you're talking to me within the context of the covenant. God is God of everybody. But he's Lord in this sense. He's Yahweh only to his beloved, redeemed people. And so, repeatedly through here, that's the name that's used as the psalmist reminds himself of the special relationship that he has with God by means of God's covenant. Yahweh has promised to be his helper, his protector, his deliverer, his ultimate salvation. And he rehearses that to himself as he faces the difficulties that arise from his enemies. And his desire for God comes to focus upon the sanctuary. In David's days, it was the tabernacle still. Soon it would be the temple built by Solomon. But it was the sanctuary, the holy place, where God would be present with his people in a special redemptive way, where face-to-face communion with God was to be enjoyed. Psalm kind of breaks into four sections. We'll look at it briefly that way. Verses 1 through 3 and as we think about the psalmist, we rightly see ourselves in this picture. Certainly we're in a different position, New Covenant versus Old Covenant, but we are experiencing blessings that still flow from the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which are confirmed to us, yes and amen, Paul says, in Jesus, the Messiah. And so for the psalmist or for us, we can face and overcome our fears and discouragements by keeping our eyes fixed upon the Lord, our God, and feed our confidence in his faithfulness to his promises. As is so often the case, again, the godly person here is surrounded by enemies. He speaks about evildoers in verse 2, and in the second part of the verse, adversaries, those who oppose, and foes. Then he thinks about an army even encamping against him. In David's case, that wasn't always metaphorical, but sometimes the evildoers and the adversaries and the foes seem so numerous that it's like an army coming against us. Later on in the psalm, again, he speaks of false witnesses and those who breathe out violence. Now, again, in our calm, comfortable, American, secure world, we don't face those kinds of attacks for the most part, although, as we frequently observe, those kinds of things are growing, where for the sake of the gospel, we will be challenged. False witnesses. Think about those who are accused of all kinds of evil things for no other reason than that they are faithful to God. As a matter of fact, that's it. I mean, I can make plenty of people mad just because of my sin and my failure. But here it's the godly person who is persecuted because of their godliness. And we remember what the Apostle Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So in a sense, if we're not being persecuted on some level, we're just not trying hard enough. We're not living on the cutting edge of the kingdom of God as we should. And he's afraid. And that fear is not an unreasonable response to the threats that he is experiencing, that he perceives. And you know, sometimes we get the idea that Christians should be fearless. Not so. We're called, in the face of fear, to conquer fear with faith. That's completely different than being fearless. People who are fearless are usually reckless, or they don't pay attention. They don't understand what's going on around them. That's why we have to guard little children so much, because they're fearless. They don't know what can harm them. But when we're faced with real difficulty, real persecution, real falsehood and violence, it's right for us to be afraid. The question is, what do we do with that fear? Do we surrender to it? Do we go immobile, paralyzed by that fear? No, for the psalmist and for us, the calling of God is to conquer that fear, to overcome that fear through faith. And that's exactly what David does here when he declares, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." That's his starting point. That's his foundational understanding, his supreme confidence. When he thinks about the God who revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then later to Moses and now has revealed himself to him and given him a covenant that he will be king, he knows that God will be the light in the midst of his darkness. As you know, light in Scripture can be a metaphor for all kinds of things. I think we normally think about holiness, the brightness of God's holiness or God's glory. But here, light stands for hope. Hope in the face of the darkness of fear and discouragement and despair. Because Yahweh, because the Lord is the stronghold of salvation, there is hope for David, even though he's surrounded by a multitude of enemies. And that faith overcomes his fear. He says there, "My heart shall not fear. I will be confident instead." Some of us are naturally more timid. Some of us are naturally more courageous. But we're not talking about personality traits here. We're talking about looking to God and considering him as we face the difficult challenges that we experience in this life, whether they come from people or circumstances or whatever. Fear is natural. It's a temptation. But we have the choice. Indeed, we are commanded to overcome that fear with faith. And this hope, then, has to articulate itself. It's important that we know these things, but then we have to speak them out. And, you know, these psalms, many of them are the psalmist talking to himself. Now, we're overhearing, and sometimes he's talking to God, but he's rehearsing in his mind those things that he knows. And I think one of the greatest dangers that we face as Christians is we know a little bit and we rely almost completely on a memory of the little bit that we know. It'd be sort of like saying, "I ate 3 months ago." And I'm living on the memory of that meal. And it was a really good, nourishing meal, but it was a long time ago. The psalmist keeps telling himself the things that we might say, oh, I know that already. Oh, I've heard that before. Repetition in the Christian life is important. Matter of fact, it's essential. And so for these things that he knows from the Word and from experience to be articulated to himself in the face of these temptations and fears, that's what strengthens him. That's what helps him to withstand the fear. The next section is verses 4 through 6. As David thinks about God as his stronghold, as his fortress, his thoughts move to the sanctuary where God makes himself accessible to his people as their protector, as their helper. Verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." As you know, the sanctuary in Israel was the place where the omnipresent God, the God who is everywhere, all the time present, presented himself in a particular, personal way to his covenant people. He told Moses that when, after they came into the promised land, he was going to designate a location where he would cause his name to dwell. He would reveal himself. And that was where the tent, the tabernacle, which had moved with Israel through the wilderness, was to find its final location. And eventually, as you know, that was Jerusalem. And David wanted to build a permanent sanctuary for the Lord there. And God said, no, not you, but your son Solomon. He'll build the permanent temple. But whether it's temple or tabernacle, it's the holy place where God makes himself available in grace and in mercy to his people. You know, we live in the new covenant. Now the temple is not a place, it's a people. And so we're not used to, like the Muslims, figuring out which direction is Mecca, and then that's the way we do our worship. Or even in the medieval church, you know, they would lay out the cathedrals on a vector that would point them toward Jerusalem. We don't really think in terms of spatial or geographical location. But for the Old Testament saint, if he was going to meet the Lord, it had to be in the sanctuary through the mediation of sacrifice. How could an unholy people come into the presence of a holy God? Well, there had to be sacrifice, and there was. God appointed those sacrifices in the temple. There needed to be priestly mediation, and so God appointed the sons of Levi to be priests there in the sanctuary, so that when the people came individually or collectively, they had access to God, particularly on the Day of Atonement, into the holy presence of God through the mediation of a priest and the shedding of the blood of a sacrifice. Well, now David thinks, how do I get close to God? I think about the temple. And we don't know for sure what the specific situation is here. Maybe it was when he was chased away from Jerusalem by these enemies. But certainly what wells up in his heart is, as he says, one desire. Not to get back to my bed, not to get back to my family, not to get back to my home or my palace, but to get to the place where I can behold the beauty and the glory of God, and that's the sanctuary. And he recognizes that it's a place of safety. He will hide me in his shelter. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. As he communes with God, and you know, it was kind of interesting thinking about geography. In Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple, he prays repeatedly, and if you've read it, you know this. He says, "Wherever your people are and wherever they are in trouble, when they pray, let their prayer come to the temple. So it's like prayers go geographically to the sanctuary, and then hear from heaven your dwelling place and answer their prayer. It's a very interesting dynamic. So when Jonah is in the belly of the whale and he cries out for help, it says his prayer came to the temple. Because the temple, the sanctuary, was the place where God made himself available as the helper, the savior of his people. And so when David thinks about this, but it's not just a place of safety and refuge, it's a place where the beauty of the Lord is revealed. Where in that old covenant setting, remember, not everybody in the Old Testament had a Bible. They couldn't go home and read it on their own for devotions. And so much of what they knew about God, much of what they experienced, had to be experienced within the life of the sanctuary. Coming there, offering sacrifices, praying and receiving God's help and comfort. And so it did become a beautiful place because it was the dwelling place of a beautiful God. As I said, now we don't have a building. Churches meet in all kinds of buildings, but the church is the sanctuary. This is the place where God the Holy Spirit presents himself to us. And in the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ and through his eternal priesthood, we have access to God. But I bet there isn't one Protestant in 1,000 who says, I'm in so much trouble, I can't wait to get to church. Typically, it's the other way around. Oh, I'm having such a miserable time, I'm going to stay away from church. I can't handle church. But you see, New Covenant faith is congregational. This is the visible church. And while we're part of a universal church, you can't have fellowship with the universal church. And so it's when we gather that God meets with us. And that's where we receive the comfort and the encouragement, and maybe sometimes, in some settings, even the physical protection that we need. That's why the enemies of God hate the people of God. Even if they're meeting out in the bush someplace, they're going to find where they meet, and they're going to do everything that they can to disperse them. David also says, I want to inquire there in your temple. By this he means the kind of seeking to understand the experiences of life in the light of our faith in God. It's getting things into proper perspective. And again, if you're really in trouble somehow, of your own making or someone else's making, it just seems like things are coming at you so fast you can't even feel the problems. And it's like, I need some place to think. I need some place to see the big picture again. And that's what David says, when I come to the temple. In Psalm 73, the psalmist is wrestling with the moral dilemma. Why are the wicked seemingly prospering? And why do the righteous who love God seem to have a hard time? And he says, I can't get that. I don't understand that. I see it all around me, but it doesn't make any sense to me. And he says, I would have stumbled in unbelief because of that confusion, but then I went to the temple. And when I went to the temple, when I inquired there, then I saw that even though the wicked seem to prosper in the short term, their destruction will be swift and eternal. And the blessedness of the righteous, even in their suffering, is assured by God. So when we meet weekly for worship, part of the purpose is to get ourselves reoriented or recalibrated so that we can see what's going on in the midst of the flow, the rough and tumble of our earthly experience. And of course, there's lots of things that factor into that in addition to our fears, but here the concentration is on fear. So in the sanctuary, in the presence of God, beholding his beauty and inquiring of him lifts the heart of the downcast, fearful sufferer. He's objectively helped God really does come to our aid, but he also lifts our spirits. He also encourages us. If you look at the very end of verse 5 and then verse 6, he will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up. So the lifting up on the rock, the outward help, get above the storm of life. But then lifting up your head is a metaphor in Scripture for hopefulness, again, for encouragement, indeed, ultimately, for joy. And as a result, middle of verse 6, I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Having been lifted up, delivered, and having been lifted up, encouraged, his response is to celebrate in the presence of God and of his people. Here again, we often are reluctant to express our praises. I mean, think how often we make prayer requests, and then when the prayer request is either overcome by events or the answer comes, we don't have nearly as many testimonies of answered prayer as we have prayer requests. Once something is God does for us, we just move on to our next request, and then our next request, and then our next request. The psalmists, not just here but elsewhere, they know that the answer to prayer isn't complete yet until we declare publicly the faithfulness and the mercy of God. That's why a service like our little service on Thanksgiving Day is so important. It's one time, you know. I mean, I don't know. Some churches have testimony times in every service. There's something to be said for that. But at least when we have the opportunity, or even when you're not given the opportunity, when we have prayer time, we could say, and I'm not saying that we don't ever praise the Lord, but it's that connection. God helped me because I asked him, and now I'm going to tell everybody that he helped me, because I asked him with respect to whatever the request might be. You know, C.S. Lewis makes an interesting observation about praise. And he says, even in earthly things, when we have a wonderful experience and then we praise that experience to others, it can be something like a meal that you had and you really enjoyed it. But when you praise that meal to somebody else and maybe commend that restaurant, you relive the experience, and the joy of the experience increases. And if you can tell somebody else, and somebody else, and somebody else, that just repeats itself. And that's really what's going on here. Having been helped by God, we declare his praise with sacrifices and shouts of joy, singing and making melody in our heart. Well, the next section, section 3 here, is verses 7 through 10. And now the psalmist goes back to prayer. And here the prayer of the godly is renewed as he contemplates the prospect of God's chastening. Maybe God is up to something in the midst of all of my difficulties. The enemies are there, and here it even is epitomized in verse 10 by a forsakenness by family. My father and my mother have forsaken me. Now, was that David's literal experience, or is that just a way of saying how bad it can be? Forsaken by parents is about as bad as it gets. And yet, even then, the Lord will take me in. And so that sense of forsakenness, again, the bitterness, the disappointment, and so it leads David to think about God's hand in this. You know, sometimes we suffer through no fault of our own. But at other times, physical suffering is the chastening of the Lord. It can come in illnesses. It can come in circumstances. Lots of different ways where God is trying to get your attention and say, pay attention. I've told some of you this before. When Dennis Johnson and I were roommates in our senior year, we were falling behind in our work. And even though both of us knew better, we went to church in the morning and then we'd spend the rest of the day in the books trying to catch up. And then both of us, surprisingly, in the same week got sick and were out of class for a week, and we were in a deeper hole Now you could say, well, that's a bummer deal. That's bad luck. But we both said, you know, this is God's chastening. This is God sending the illness to say, if you trust me and you keep my day holy, I'll take care of you. And if you don't, you're just digging a deeper and deeper hole for yourself. So David says here in verse 9, hide not your face from me, turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not. Now that language is really the language of chastening. When we get to some of the Psalms, the penitential Psalms, that's what David says. God is angry with me because of my sin. And he's turning his face away from me to chasten me. He's bringing things into my life to wake me up and get me to seek him and draw near to him again. And it doesn't always have anything, or I should say, it doesn't have to do with whether or not God is going to forgive our sins. He chastens us because we are his children. So forgiveness is there available. But chastening is to bring us to the point of repentance. And so David thinks, maybe this isn't just about mean, nasty people who don't like me because I'm godly. Maybe God is trying to get at something in my life as well. And so verse 9 is that request that God would not chasten him, would show him his sin so that he might be restored once again. And again, the hope centers in our unshakable confidence in the power of God, his omnipotence, his character, particularly his steadfast love and faithfulness, and his willingness always to keep his promises to us. You know the Old Testament benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, seeing the face of God then is a sign that everything is fine between ourselves and the Lord God. And when it's not, when his face seems to be hidden, when he seems to be distant, again, with Job, there were other things going on. It wasn't Job's sin primarily, but it never hurts to ask that kind of a question. Lord, what are you trying to, and at least if you're like me, I don't have to search very far to find out what it is that the Lord is trying to draw to my attention. Well, the last section quickly is verses 11 through 14. Here the psalmist, without forgetting the presence of these enemies, is looking beyond the crisis, if you will, thinking about God teaching him, and by his teaching leading him in the paths of covenant faithfulness, covenant obedience. Teach me your way, O Lord, verse 11, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. So the enemies are going to be a given. Again, all those who desire to live godly will suffer opposition, suffer persecution. But David wants to walk in the level paths of righteousness, of covenant faithfulness. And for that, he needs to be instructed. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me. And that's the way God leads us. We read his word, we hear it preached, we study it, and that gives us direction in living a life of covenant faithfulness. And then in the last two verses, we have a confession of faith. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So he knows he's going to experience the faithfulness and the mercy of God as he lives out his life. So as he cries out, it's always the cry of faith, of confidence, asking God to do what God has already promised he will do. And then in verse 14, there's an exhortation to all of us who read and meditate upon this psalm. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Strength, courage in the face of fear. That's what we're after. Not fearlessness, again, but a faith that conquers fear, a strength and a courage that stands in the face of that kind of temptation. And as elsewhere in Scripture, the language of waiting doesn't mean passively letting go and letting God, but it means rather to act in obedience to God in the full confidence that all that we need in order to live a godly life will be provided by the Lord Himself. Now, this is a Psalm of David, so it never hurts to think about this psalm in the heart and mind of our Savior as He lived out His earthly life. Probably Jesus had all of the psalms committed to memory. And certainly He faced many enemies, false witnesses, violent men who were looking to put Him to death and ultimately did. But here again, as He's obeying God as a human being, He's trusting and obeying. And we talk about trust and obey, no other way to be happy in Jesus. But there was no way for Jesus to be happy in God but to trust and obey. And as He faced the fearful enemies, and an enemy that we'll never have to face because He did, Satan himself, that malice, that eternal hatred, He kept entrusting Himself to God in terms like these, looking to God. And of course, when he's thinking about seeing the face of God, he's thinking about resurrection. He's thinking about his return to the right hand of the Father and the joy that was set before him in that. So it's a good psalm to meditate upon when you're facing difficulties, when you're afraid. And of course, there's several psalms that fill that bill. But this is one of my favorite because of its explicit emphasis upon the sanctuary, upon the face of God, upon beholding His beauty. Lord God, You are a beautiful Savior, and the more so because now we behold Your saving glory in the face of Jesus, Your Son, whom though we have not seen with our literal eyes, we've read the Gospels, and we have seen Him in our mind's eye. We've heard Him, we've watched Him, we've listened to Him. And Lord, how lovely He is. We pray, O God, that as we face fears in this life, large and small, circumstantial fears, fears that result from our own foolishness and selfishness, and fears that arise from the malice and hatred of those who hate You, we pray that we might face those fears with the confidence of our faith, and that that faith and articulating that faith, preaching that faith to ourselves, might strengthen us to do what is right in the midst of every circumstance. Thank You for leaving us this word, Holy Spirit, that we can take into ourselves and make our own expression. May You be glorified. May the Lord Jesus be glorified in it.